Let's turn to Acts. Chapter 23, verse 12. I'll read a segment out of this chapter, and then we'll look at some of the verses around it. Following up from this morning, where the Lord was speaking to Moses about how he could use him, even though Moses was objecting to that, because Moses felt he was not able to be used because he was not able to speak, or they might not believe him. And so verse 12 of Acts 23, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Let's pray. We thank you for your providence, that in all things you are not thwarted in your will, your sovereign will, that your sovereign will that is decreed from your throne is always carried out, and that man is unable, even with all the rebellion against you that's in the world. If you choose to act in your sovereign capacity, that no one can do anything to stop you. And we see that here, and we're glad to see it, and want to see it all the more. This world needs a good king, and Lord, you are that king. We pray that you would even reveal more of your great power and sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of times when something goes wrong with something we have in the house or a car, the culprit is a little part. It's not a big part. I mean, your engine goes bad in your car, it's not the whole engine that breaks. It's one part in the engine or an appliance. There's one little thing. Sometimes it's a fuse that blows. Sometimes it's a component on a circuit board. But it's a little bitty thing. For a car, it might be a plug or a valve or a seal or a switch or a relay. Computers might be a capacitor, a resistor, a transistor, a CPU, or a integrated chip, something that by itself would not seem to matter much to the usefulness of the whole product. But in actuality, if that part does not work, then the whole thing doesn't work. It breaks the larger machine by being broken. And so that little part is enough to break the whole thing. I think our cat wants out now that I've started. The Lord uses a concept of a physical body, our body, to speak of the function of the church. And it also has a lot of little parts. One thing a blood test tells you is that you have a lot of very obscure things going on inside of you. One thing that we've learned to look for is cholesterol. Used to be you just got your cholesterol number. I think mine was 121. Now they don't look just for cholesterol. Now you've got good cholesterol and bad cholesterol. So they want to see that that's okay. And there's a lot of other little things that are mentioned on a sheet of a blood test. You wonder, what is all this and how is all this going on and how do they find out about all these things? And they're looking, if one thing is off, then, you know, you might have some complications in your health from that. And the Lord expects his body, his church, to perform like we hope our body does. If one part of our body, even if it's an obscure part, which is usually the way it goes, if one part is not right, then we're not happy about that. The whole body may suffer from that. So no parts are really unnecessary, although they may be obscure. We are healthiest when all of our parts work. That's the same way with the church. Now, Paul was a man who was marked for death. Paul was at one time very popular with the anti-Christian crowd. He was a Jew, very zealous for Judaism. And Christianity was an affront to Judaism because Christians, as we know, were speaking of Christ as the Messiah and a new covenant, so that Judaism was being replaced and nullified. And that was just the worst thing, because this is the identity of a whole culture, of a whole race of Jews. And so they fought that. Paul not only stuck up for Judaism, but he went so far as killing Christians in order to purge them from the earth. He was so zealous for the law, for Judaism, that he was actively murdering and imprisoning innocent people whose only crime was that they were Christians. But a very unexpected thing occurred while all this good was going on for the anti-Christian crowd. And on the way to Damascus, as we know, God saved Saul and appointed him in time as the apostle to the Gentiles. He would, of course, like all, come to his death as a result of the gospel ministry he had, we think. But he was hated from the very beginning of his conversion, and especially by the elite religious experts. They tried to kill him over and over, but failed. The snooty know-it-alls actually knew nothing. They were the most educated in the scriptures. Their job was the scriptures. And when Jesus came in fulfillment of the scriptures, that it was their job to know. They crucified him, did not believe in him, even though the scriptures predicted his coming and described much of what he fulfilled. They were for Judaism. In time, their religion became, you know, their downfall. Rather than pointing them to Christ, it was an end in itself. And they did not know Christ because of it. They loved their tradition and legalism more than Christ and his grace. And like it is today, when you say things that people don't like, they get vicious. This is a vicious time. If a Hollywood star, for example, admits that he voted for Trump, they don't just want him not to work anymore. They want him to die. That virulent kind of hatred, Paul experienced that. Now, one thing they never got is what was going on behind the scenes. Like, if you kill Paul, will that accomplish the ultimate goal to end Christianity? The temple was destroyed a generation after Jesus was here on earth, and the Jews have no temple today and haven't since that destruction. But at the time, they said, well, we get rid of Paul, we get rid of Christians, we'll maintain Judaism. In Acts 5, verse 34, after they arrested Peter, and there was charges against the apostles, we see a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them in outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. But if this plan of action is of men, if this is of a human sort, in other words, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. All types of persecution of this nature is short-sighted because they can't see beyond, Peter and John. What do you do with Peter and John? What is it going to matter if God is for them? And the wild card they don't even consider is that God's will is for the gospel to spread and for people to be saved, and they can't stop that. And so Gamaliel gave good advice, and that's very logical. And these verses leading up to this chapter, Paul is under threat of his life. Now, I'll leave it to you to read the sections, but I'll just summarize some. Paul was warned earlier on that if he persisted in going to Jerusalem, which he was determined to do, he would be arrested. They begged him not to go. He said, I'm going to go because that's where I can spread the gospel next. Now, when he was there, a lot of people had suspicions about him, that he was no longer, Jewish. They asked him to enter into a vow with some other Jews, and he did that. The vow was about a week long, and he was arrested before that week was over. They took him from the temple, believing some false charges against him, like he had let some Gentiles in the temple, or that he was an Egyptian that had led a previous uprising. And so they started beating him. When the soldiers arrived, Roman soldiers, they stopped. The soldiers intervened and transferred Paul to their care. The place was chaos. It was the job of the soldiers to keep the peace. And as they were leading him off, he asked if he could speak to the mob to explain the real situation. And they allowed him to do that. And when he did that, he mentioned going to the Gentiles, and they started up again. So they took him to the barracks, and they were going to examine him by scourging. In other words, they were going to beat him and ask him questions and get the answers out of him that they wanted to hear. When they chose to do that, he informed them that he was a Roman citizen. And that scared the pants off of them. So he was released. Now, the first part of this chapter, you go back to verse 1 of Acts 23. He's presented before the council and asked to give an account of himself, of what the accusations were brought by the Jews. So Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So the Jews are listening now to what he is speaking, and you know what their authority is over this is now being presented to them. And the high priest, verse 2, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There's two ways people view what happened there. When the high priest commanded Paul to be struck, which is not according to the law, to strike him on the mouth, and Paul called him a whitewashed wall, which meant that he was not on the outside, not on the inside what he appeared to be on the outside, which all was true. So the accusation was genuinely true and sincere. But when he said that, someone said, "Well, are you reviling God's high priest?" And Paul either really didn't know it was the priest because of the way he was acting, or he just didn't know it was the priest. Some believe that Paul knew he was the high priest, but he was acting like an evil person. So he mentioned that he was not aware. It just seemed like I don't know. Usually you're aware of these things. We just don't know. But either way, he then says, "Well, you should not speak evil of the ruler of your people." So he gets out of that accusation. But then he perceived, verse 6, that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So Paul discerned a mixture in the council of Pharisees who were more conservative as to the religious beliefs. And you know, what the Bible said was more what they would follow. They just were clouded by legalism. And the Sadducees, who would be more like liberals today, who don't believe what the Bible says. And Paul, in that regard, was a Pharisee. Because he says in verse 8, "For the Sadducees say," or that we're told, "the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So Luke explains to us the tactic. Is that Paul is saying, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in angels. I believe in spirits, just like the Pharisees do. And so they got into a big ruckus. A great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and order the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And that brings us into the text I read starting at verse 12. So you see, he just come out of a place where they were afraid. If they did not intervene, they would have torn him to pieces. And that brings us to this conspiracy that's mentioned in our text. And it's a very dramatic thing. Upwards of 40 men and a little beyond, made a vow. And they said they would not eat or drink. They brought a curse upon themselves. This shows how serious they were and how much they leveraged that to get cooperation from the council, that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, I don't know about any wild groups of murderous thugs you've been in, but I would think that one thing you would do if you were organizing a party of murderous thugs is not to blab about it. You keep it to yourself. You don't let it out. And this is where the little part comes in that is insignificant. The little part of a car that stops or doesn't stop. It works and the car goes. We're told that Paul's sister's son heard about what they were planning, this ambush to kill Paul. How on earth he would hear, we don't know. People generally don't plot these things where other people hear. I mean, did this young man work at Google or Facebook or Twitter where he's spying on people? Well, apparently not, since it wasn't in existence then. This little part, This young man, Paul's sister's son, found out, came to Paul, told Paul, as you see in our text, and Paul instructed him to get to the commander, mentioned to the centurion to please take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to the commander. And know what a big impact this little part ended up having. I mean, this is a young, it could be a boy, could be a teenager. We're not given any details about that, but he's addressed and spoken of as, a very young man. And so we get to verse 22, and he says, tell no one about this. So he's got the message across to the commander. And look what happens. This young man is able to report a secret of a plan to kill Paul by over 40 men who are not going to eat or drink until they've carried it out. And they've discussed it with the council. They've got a working group to carry out this murder. There's a conspiracy. So he says, he calls the two of the centurions, verse 23, and says, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Well, Paul was pretty well alone, even though under the company of the Romans. He was in danger of his life. And what does he get after this little part that God chose to use and reveal something to? After that, he has 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. You think that's enough to take 40 of the mob? And a horse for Paul to ride on. He wrote a letter, verse 25 tells us. The letter starting in verse 26, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, the story goes on after that. I'm not going to get into tonight. But you see that this little part, this young man, this boy, Paul's sister's son, has intervened in a plot. And as a result, Paul goes with armed escort to Caesarea and has even more opportunity there to preach the gospel. So what the Jews were trying to stamp out, these 40 plus in this group, they've actually caused it to spread farther. Just as Gamaliel said, you'll be seen to be fighting against God. And this is what happens. You make your cause worse, and God magnifies his cause. What do you think happened to those men who vowed not to eat or drink until they had slain Paul? They said, curse upon themselves if they eat or drink before they kill Paul. Do you think they ate again? Do you think they drank again? I imagine that they choked it down. They made a vow and they failed. On the intervention of a young son of Paul's sister, all these things were set in motion, including the deliverance of Paul from threat of death among the Jews and the spread of the gospel. You know, we're all a little part in a big family, the family of God. And how it all works together, all the parts, I mean, it's like the parts of the body, you know, all the readings on a blood test. With so many, we don't know. But all the little part cares about. If you ever go to a part store and you're able to talk to one of these parts, and we got them all directions. If you're able to talk to them and they're able to talk back, all that a little part cares about is doing its little part. It doesn't think about the other things. It just is a part. You plug in, wire in, whatever it takes to put it in place to do its function. And that's all it cares about. And we, little parts, should have the same philosophy. That's what we have to do, our little part. If we do our little part, we're leaving to God to expand our part however he wants to use our part however he wants to. But one thing we can't allow is for our little part to break down. Our part has to be constantly done for the body of Christ to perform at its best. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for making us, even little parts, part of your great plan. I pray, Lord, you would bless and cause fruit to come from us as we abide in you. And may our little part in your hand reap great glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.